If you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 1. We'll just be looking at basically verses 3 through 8. And this reflects, you know, there are different portions of Scripture. I was preaching. I didn't get all the way through because I thought I went through sufficiently Hosea, how the Lord was so heartbroken as he was a groomsman to his bride, Israel, and his bride broke his heart by running after other lovers, other gods. And so the message is kind of a bleak one. He was heartbroken and he was angry, as a righteous spouse would be. And I sufficiently covered that. There's also a time, so there's a time for that kind of message, and then there's a time to look into the book of Philippians. And in this book, Paul reflects, it's a very reflective book, how much he cared for that church in northern Greece, modern northern Greece by the coast of the Aegean Sea, how much he longed for them. It was one of his most faithful churches, as a matter of fact. The churches in Asia forsook him at the end of his life, thinking that his ministry was all done, you know, that he had done what he could do, and now let's move on to bigger and better things. They kind of forsook him, not totally, but they kind of forsook him. The churches in Macedonia and Greece were, often like Corinth, were oftentimes filled with problems. Carnality, not all of them, of course, but there was issues there. But Philippi is one church that kind of is a bright light in the apostle's mind as he reminisces. And maybe some of you reminisce back about your times with the Lord, maybe the person who led you to Christ, or maybe the person you led to Christ, and you think about them and you ponder them, how they're doing. And occasionally you say, you know what, I'm going to contact them. How are they doing? And you have interaction with one another again, and you remember those precious times. And that's what Paul, how he begins his letter. And what I thought I would call this, entitle this sermon today, is the marks of genuine ministry. The marks of genuine ministry. Number one mark of a genuine ministry is a love that doesn't forget, verses 3 and 4. Number two, another mark of genuine ministry is a gospel that does not fail, verses 5 and 6. And number three, the third mark of a genuine ministry is a bond that doesn't fracture. So we have a love that doesn't forget, a gospel that doesn't fail, and a bond that doesn't fracture. Let's read verses 1 through 4, and then pray with me if you would. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with joy. Let's continue. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful, those beautiful words? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray. I pray, sweet Lord, may we grasp what the dear apostle was thinking about, reminiscing, as he thought back on those times with the Philippians, as he saw their love and their acceptance of you and their growth, their being born again, their names being written in heaven, and he having the privilege to be a part of that. And he writes back so pleased that they've continued with that same gospel that he preached to them in love, just the way he wanted. Lord, we praise you for these people, and this church endeavors to be a church like Philippi. We pray this, and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Indeed, some of you do think back and about the times that you had with someone in the Lord, someone you ministered to and influenced, someone whom you helped save their soul, quite frankly. And Paul started on a journey when he was in Antioch, which is on the shoreline of northern Palestine above Israel. Paul and Barnabas were called to do the work of ministry, and they said, okay, let's go. And they took John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And first of all, they got on a ship and sailed to Cyprus, when they were in Cyprus. They had some problems there. John Mark decided to go back home then. That didn't make Paul very happy. But anyway, he left, and the two took another ship, went north into the southern coast of Turkey, kind of did a loop-de-loo around Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And it was there that persecution arose, because Paul always went to the synagogue first, because they had the groundwork for everything of the Messiah, Jesus. They stoned him and left for dead. And that's where we think Paul may have had his vision in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Anyway, he rose again. He came back, got on, and went back. We're there for a time, a year or so, and then they said, you know, let's go back and reconfirm those churches again. Let's go back on our tour. And Barnabas said, okay, here's John Mark, let's go. And he said, no, John Mark can't come. He's not ready, Barnabas. And Barnabas said, what do you mean he's not ready? He's not ready. So they decided to split, and Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus, and Paul went by foot, went north, walking north, into Turkey, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Then he started going eastward toward Asia. And the Spirit, it's very interesting, the Spirit, it was kind of a sharp word, forbid him. No, don't go that way. Well, I can't go east. Well, let me go north. He started heading north into northern Turkey. The Spirit said, no, I can't go east. I can't go north. I came from south. I guess I got to go west. When the Spirit says no, you go with the flow. So he went west and landed on the shoreline of the Aegean Sea. And there he had a Macedonian call in a vision. He said, come over and help us. And he took that. That was from the Lord. And he jumped on a ship. He and Silas jumped on a ship and went over to a city of Philippi. And there it was a Roman garrison town, mostly Romans. There weren't that many Jews because they couldn't even start a synagogue. But what they did was they had it right down by the riverside. If there weren't 10 male Jews, they would meet. They wouldn't have an official synagogue. So the Jews that were there went down by the riverside. And there Paul met with them, and there he sat down with them. And he, being a rabbi, I'm sure they asked him, what things do you have to say, Paul? Shaul, Rabbi Shaul. And Paul said, okay, guys, I got some news for you. Here it is. The one you are worshiping in there, I know those scriptures. Paul could probably quote the Old Testament, at least the Torah portions, verbatim. That's how accomplished he was. And he said, let me tell you all about the Jewish Messiah whom you seek, that prophet whom Moses talked about. And there he proclaimed Christ. And the first convert of Europe was this named Lydia. She was a Jew in the business of dyeing purples and whatever. And they formed a church there. It was a beautiful, I can't imagine sitting. How would you like to be sitting amongst that group? It would have been absolutely awesome. But, you know, Satan doesn't like it when good things are happening. You know that, don't you? Yeah. Satan doesn't like it when good things happen. So Satan sent a little demon-possessed slave girl to follow Paul and Silas and say, these men are the Most High, from the Most High. These men do a ministry of the Most High. He didn't want that kind of notoriety associating his ministry with this demon-possessed girl. So they cast the demons out, and when her masters saw, because they earned money through this girl, saw that their prophet was gone, arrest these Jews who came here to turn our town upside down. They arrested them. They whipped them illegally because Paul was a Roman citizen. They threw them into the inner stocks, and the jailer, being very sure about this, fastened them tight. And there they sang hymns to God during the night, and everyone was listening as they were. But the angel of the Lord had another plan and shook that whole prison with an earthquake and busted those chains loose. And that jailer took out his sword and was ready to do himself in. And Paul said, do yourself no harm. We are all here. And remember what that jailer said to Paul, realizing that Paul cared for his soul and was looking out for him. The jailer, hearing those sounds of praise to a God, a real God that he didn't know, he came in trembling before the apostle and Silas and said, what, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul witnessed to him the gospel. He was saved. The jailer took Paul and Silas to his own home, washed his stripes that they whipped his back with. Do you think that Paul, as he thinks back on the church of Philippi, as he thinks back on that meeting by the riverside and those people, as he thinks of that Philippian jailer and how his whole family got saved, as he thought about that, he reminisces here in verses 3 and 4, says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, of all of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. And how many times all is mentioned there? Several times. I mention you all the time. I think of you constantly. I pray for you constantly. I thank God for you constantly. A genuine mark of ministry is a love that doesn't forget. I don't forget some of the ministry that I've had with you. I don't forget when I was 21, wondering what God was going to do, recently recommitted my life to Jesus Christ, being saved a few years before, stumbled a little bit, came to the Lord through a very serious situation, the Lord, and I said, Lord, we're going to get this right, or I'm not going to get it at all. And the Lord said, amen, and because he was the one doing it. And what happened during that time is I met a missionary traveling through from this area. His name was Al Vasari. You know him. And what pressed me about Al is that every single person he walked up to, he witnessed to. Every single one. And I said, I kind of want to be like this guy. He invited me to come down to South America. I was in community college at the time. I wasn't going anywhere with it. Put that to the side, and I went down to South America. Stayed for, originally intended just to go for 5 weeks, and ended up staying a year. We started a church down there, and I remember how that church started. I literally learned to speak Spanish by witnessing to people. And I was in a taxi cab of this guy named Romulo. Romulo Hurtado Maldonado, Guillermo Hurtado Maldonado. I'm working on my Spanish again. Anyway, I sat and started talking to Romulo, and what he did, they're very respectful. He turned off his car and just sat there and listened to me. And I professed Christ to him. And said, this is how. He introduced me to his, and he prayed to receive Christ. He introduced me to his entire family. His entire family got saved. Extended members got saved. Through that group, I'm not saying it was just me, because there were other people, but they were the core that started a church called the Pool of Siloam. It may have changed names, I'm not sure. Some other people joined it, but that church is the largest church in the city of Cuenca, the third largest city. I guess there were 1,000 people. Attending. Wasn't obviously because of me, but the Lord starts in little ways. But when I think back, I think of those people. I think of those times. I think of ministering with them through all their problems. I also was with another missionary down there, a friend of Al's, and his job would be he'd go out to the eastern part, what they call the Oriente, which is toward the Amazon jungle, and also in mountain passes where the Quechua Indians were. And I remember in both places, but I remember going up this mountain path sitting in these, going to this little community that was situated by the roadside. They were all adobe homes. And all these little kids, little girls wearing their hats the way the Quechuas, with their wide dresses and their ponchos on, sitting all humbly right around the walls of this little home. He showed movies, witnessed and testified, and you could cut the air with a knife. It was so thick with the Spirit of God. I remember those people. I remember opposition rising up from local catechists from the Catholic Church who didn't like what we were doing, who considered us an invasion and scared us, threw stones and chased us out of there. I remember those times. I remember Romulo, and I remember those people. I remember going out into the Oriente, the eastern part, and where we out in the jungle areas, and where we set up movies and watched, and I was with them in those precious, precious times. I remember here when I started. When we started this church and ministering, and Brother Rick was there sometimes. And so much, and ministering to people, and all those people throughout the years, you better believe, in spite of whether how large this ministry, it doesn't matter. Those people are on my hearts and mind. A mark of a genuine ministry is a love that doesn't forget. It's because it's the Spirit of God who is working. So, The first mark of a genuine ministry is a love that doesn't forget. The second mark of a genuine ministry is a gospel that doesn't fail, verses 5 and 6. For your fellowship in the gospel from this day, from the first day until now, I'm thankful, he says, for your fellowship, your koinonia, in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I see three things here, first of all, in these verses. A gospel that doesn't fail, with a real, because it has a real Savior. Suppose this, because I've seen this is what the JWs do. They'll go out and find lonely people. people who are hurting, outcasts, rejected people, and they'll go up and visit them. And hey, the whole world has rejected me, but you're accepting me. What would it do? What good would we accomplish if we walked right out these doors and found all these kinds of hurting people and brought them in here and formed a bond of fellowship with them and cared for them and ate and drank with them, etc., but we didn't share Jesus Christ with them? How much would we have accomplished? Not much. I mean, okay, we became the friends and made them feel good. Yes, that's fine. But apart from that, not much. People, we don't do. The difference between our faith and other faiths out there is that you don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to, you know, that's not the Lord's will for people to be out there lone rangers and everything, but sometimes it happens. If you're out in that world and you have no fellowship at all, nothing, you still have Jesus Christ. We take people like that, yes. We do target those people, absolutely. Not only for their sake to build them up, but to introduce them. Let me show you the greatest friend you can have and introduce them to Jesus Christ. So if this church failed and every Bible-believing church in this nation failed, they haven't failed. Christ hasn't failed. The Spirit hasn't failed. They still have someone to go to. And that's the difference between this church and cults and other false religions, because you don't need this church. You don't need this denomination, which is non-denominational. You don't need anything. All you need is Christ. Oh, we are channels only, like the song, introducing people to the Savior. However, this next mark here, as far as the gospel doesn't fail because it has a real Savior, because it has real fellowship. Now add those genuine elements. Paul sitting by the riverside, ministering to Lydia and these people, these faithful Jews who are hungry to hear more. Those faithful people, Romulo, who turned his cab off and sat and listened. The little Quechua Indians sitting in their adobe huts listening to the word of God and so many countless other stories. You, who when you talk to someone and they're hungry and they hear, what joy that brings. This word koinonia from your fellowship, that's what this word means. And the most leading lexicon, I'm not going to bore you with the details, but I'll say it very quickly. Close association involving of mutual interests and sharing. Close association involving mutual interests and sharing. Communion, fellowship, close relationship. Like the river, like the meeting that Paul had by the riverside. The idea of koinonia is fellowship, is you're partaking. Other people have koinonia. Yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses has fellowship amongst their groups, and different cults and everything else have fellowship one with another. You know, the Muslims have fellowship one another, but that's not the kind of fellowship we're talking about here. The fellowship we're talking here is trifold, because it goes to Jesus Christ. And if you don't have us, you still have fellowship with him. Is that not what he said? What Jesus said, truly, and I give you fellowship, and my fellowship is with the Father and with me. That's the kind of fellowship he introduces us to. But don't minimize the human element. I just stated that if push comes to shove and the human element is gone, we still have him. We still have faith. We still have a Savior. But the human element also is there. And the fellowship and the caring and the concern and the help. And yes, meeting the lonely, the brokenhearted, and introducing them to the Savior expressed through our love. Yes, that beautiful fellowship is there. The same way Paul felt with all his people. And that's why he said, I never, ever forget them. Regard to this gospel that doesn't fail, a fellowship, a real Savior, a gospel that doesn't fail because it is real fellowship, and a gospel that doesn't fail because it has real hope. Now take a look at this statement here in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, Paul says, I have confidence in you, Philippians. And I could say the same thing here. I have confidence in you people in living faith. Why? Because he who has begun a good work in you will complete it into the day of Jesus Christ. What are the implications of this very powerful statement? He who began a good work in you. Tell me, I'll take some answers from the floor. What are the implications of that statement? He who began a good work in you, what are those implications for your faith?
He'll never leave you or forsake you.
He'll never leave you or forsake you. Yes, Lori.
Him doing the work.
What? Yes, that. Yes.
He has a plan for your life.
He has a plan for your life. Yes.
He will keep changing us, the things that are in us that should.
He will grow us. What else, David? What does that mean? Lori hit the nail on the head there when she said that. It said, he who began, what are the implications of that? Is that, number one, I didn't think it up. If he began the good work in me, it wasn't me that started it. If he is the one who began in the good work in me, it wasn't me who measured up to him. You know, I know some people say, no, I want to, before I do anything spiritual with the Lord, I got some things to straighten out first, things to clean up. And when I say, look, no, 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 I get where you're coming from. I get it. The problem is you will never get there.
Amen.
Warts and all, sin and all, disgust and all. We come as we are. So we can be trophies of his grace, not trophies of our own grace, of our own works. Do you understand? You understand? And Christians still, no, the Lord, I'm in order to feel after they've been saved. I've seen this, people. After they've been saved. And I've said it to myself before, and I've seen other people say it. No, I got some addictions and habits, you know, I need to overcome before I want to get more involved with the church. No, no. You, the Lord saved you because you're an addict. The Lord saved you because you were addicted. The Lord saved you because you didn't measure up. Don't change things now. Accept it the way it is. You are a trophy of his grace. He is the one who began a good work in you. Now, we seem to think, because we feel like we're the guinea pigs, we're acted on, we're the ones being acted on, and that was me. I thought about that, and I kind of always had a religious streak in me, and I went down here, I walked down the aisle, I listened to that radio station, I raised my hand and said, yes, I. No, no. You don't realize that the Lord was working in circumstances in your life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the pre-salvational work of the Holy Spirit in your life that you didn't even realize. When I went to my first semester in community college after high school, I thought I was going to conquer the world. I was a mediocre student in high school. I was going to conquer the world academically now. I was going to do it. Well, guess what? The Lord arranged the circumstances. Here you go, Dave. Let's see how you are. I fell flat on my face. It was a horrible experience. I realized then that I was not in control. I had terrible anxiety over the whole thing, and it's what drove me to the Lord. You better believe the Lord was involved in that whole thing. It's not like he put the pride in me, but what he did arrange the circumstances. He was there through the whole thing because he knew I was going to fall and be broken. But hallelujah, I fell on the rock and was broken. Amen? And he put me back together. So, the beauty of the statement here.
He's the author and finisher of our salvation.
The author? What does that mean? The author means he writes it how it's going to be. He writes the story. The paper doesn't do anything by itself. He is the author and finisher. It's concomitant with this verse. It completes this verse. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's his work and grace in you to start, and it'll be his work and grace in you to finish. Obviously, people, he doesn't work with blocks of wood that are mindless. You have a part in it of submission and obedience, of prayer. All that's ordained in it. But the power comes from him. Amen? The power comes from him. So, number one.
The Lord is the only way to fullness of Christ.
What's that, sir? Say that again.
Planting of the Lord is the only path to fullness in Christ.
Amen. If the Lord doesn't build the house, they labor and they built it. If the Lord doesn't plant that tree does not bear fruit. A gospel that doesn't fail. A love that doesn't forget. And number three, a bond that doesn't fracture. A bond that doesn't fracture. Verse 7 and 8. Read with me. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of me of grace. First of all, this is a spiritual bond. You are all partakers of me by grace. Now, Paul led the Philippians to Christ, but it was the Holy Spirit that saved Paul to begin with, wasn't it? It was the Holy Spirit that knocked Paul off the horse and showed him who Jesus was. And it was the Holy Spirit that worked through Paul to save these Philippians. And now as Paul is writing this letter from house arrest in Caesarea several years later, in house arrest in Caesarea being chained to a Roman guard, he is writing all these letters and he's saying, the things that I'm doing, I'm in chains and I stand before the courts in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Or whether I'm out preaching to people and people are being saved, whether positively, under positive circumstances, or negative circumstances. What he's saying to the Philippians through the Holy Spirit, you are there with me in fellowship through all of this. And when someone gets saved, you can take some credit for it because your prayers and the same Holy Spirit in you and the love that you put in my heart for you is there working to save these other people. You also are reaping those benefits. And when I'm being beaten or if I'm in chains and I'm enduring this, you are reaping also those benefits that the Lord is storing up for me because you're there with me in heart, in soul, in spirit, in love with me. So it's a spiritual bond. And it transcends barriers. It transcends space. He was in Caesarea at the time in house arrest. And they were in Philippi, perhaps how many miles? At least 1,000, 1,500 miles away at least. And back in those days, it wasn't a day's journey like it is for Sam and I who are going to the Philippines next week. And we'll be there in a day, Lord willing. So it's a spiritual bond, but it's also, and this is very, very interesting, this last one. It's an affectionate bond. Look at verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. With the affection of Jesus Christ. Now that word affection is interesting. It's the word in Greek, splagnon. And I've taken a lot of Greek, so I understand when words. This, I believe, is what you call automatopoeia. Grammarians, please tell me what automatopoeia is. Clip, clop, clip, clop. That's automatopoeia. The sound of the words gives the meaning of it. And I believe this word splagnon, you can think splat, gluck, when you gut an animal and the bowels. This is a word that's used for the bowels of an animal, of a person or an animal. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. The Bible talks about the authors of the Old Testament talk about, and the New Testament talk about the bowels, the affections. Throughout Proverbs talks about the bowels. What is about the bowels and the stomach lining and the bowels that is so affectionate that why they thought was in the heart? Yet they always talk about the bowels of mercy in your lower gut. Your gut, what is going on with this? So I did a little study. Rick cued my mind on this. Bill Gothard wrote a book on it. And it's what you call, so we're going to get into a little medicine here. By the way, a couple of days ago, I had one of those dreadful colonoscopies and endoscopies at the same time. Absolutely dreadful. 2 days of fasting and going through that whole thing. I felt like a guinea pig indeed, but you have to have them done. Went to Hamilton's Hospital, but there I certainly got the understanding of guts, of bowels, small and large intestine and stomach and esophagus. Well, there's a reason why the ancients associated the bowels with affection. Boy, they were smart. We don't give them credit for it. It's called the vagus nerve. The vagus nerve is the 10th cranial nerve, or CNX, and interfaces with parasympathetic control of the heart, lungs, and digestive tract, conveying sensory information about the state of the body's organs to the central nervous system. So this vagus nerve goes from the brain down through all the major organs, connecting the nerves from the heart as well as to the gut. Very, very interesting. And here's just some facts about this vagus nerve. Oh, by the way, the nerves that go into the lining of the stomach, there's more nerves that go into the lining of a human stomach than a cat's brain. So that's quite a bit, and that's why cat lovers are oftentimes obese. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. That's a joke. I'm kidding. Number one, this vagus nerve that goes from your brain down into, connects your organs and ends up going through your stomach wall, it helps you make memories. Very interesting. It is intimately involved with your heart. Those nerves in the stomach are the heart's natural pacemaker. Do you understand that? The heart is connected through these nerves, through the vagus nerve, into the gut. And the gut controls the heart. It's the heart's natural pacemaker. It initiates your body's relaxation response. Now, this is the most interesting point. It translates between your gut and your brain. Your gut uses the vagus nerve like a walkie-talkie to tell your brain how you're feeling via electric impulses called action potentials. Your gut feelings are very real. So these ancients instinctively understood that their gut feeling that is very, very real, and there's scientific proof behind it. I thought it was the other way around. I thought the brain would tell, minister, or send signals to the gut. No, the gut sends signals to the brain about how the body is feeling. You have butterflies in your stomach. The gut is saying to the brain, I don't like this feeling, brain. Do something about it. And because of this information, recent information about the vagus nerve, it's created an entire new field of medicine. The ancients instinctively knew and used this thing about their gut. He says, in the affection and mercies, tender mercies of Jesus Christ, how much I long for you in my heart. Verse 8, again. He says, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the bowels, the vagus nerve of Jesus Christ. Yes, Lori. Amen. 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 There's a spiritual connection between, as Lori just alluded to, between the Lord Jesus Christ, because his Holy Spirit lives in us and is part of our emotions now and is part of our spirit now. And those connections between those same nerves that control the gut and the heart go right to the brain, and that's why the ancients associated these feelings. But Paul is saying, and your gut feeling, you know your gut feeling? It's true. Listen to your gut, because it's usually right. It's usually right. But Paul felt for and loved, and those are the marks of a genuine ministry, a love that doesn't forget, a gospel that doesn't fail, and a bond that doesn't fracture, a spiritual bond and an affectionate bond. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ calls all of us to be more committed to him. And one of the ways we do that, folks, is by loving one another. This is how all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Well, describe to me love then. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 delineate that exactly. Love is patient and kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. The first definition of love, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, is love is patient and kind. Patient and kind. And boy, we all need more patience, don't we? Heavenly Father, I pray, may we realize the patience of Jesus Christ, so when we're tempted to become impatient through the stress and pressure, Lord, that we would not forget, Father, that it's not a characteristic of yours to be impatient. And boy, we certainly need to remember that, and especially for one another in this body. Lord, I pray, through the affection and the bowels of Jesus Christ, I pray that this church would remember one another, to lift them up, to be patient toward one another in love. I pray this, and Lord, if there's anyone here who hasn't really felt the affection and the bowels of Jesus Christ in their life, to change so they know him, O God, Lord, I pray that they would meet him this day. I ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. And that invitation goes out to you, that if you really don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know what you are missing. Amen.
Brother Joe, Jesus all for Jesus. Robin Mark. Let's all stand.